If you look at chapter 5 of Acts, if you turn, again, we are going to be skipping through. If you look at chapter 5, you'll notice the very first word of verse 1, but. And that's where I'd like to focus, because chapter 5 is really a response to what happens in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we read in verse 36 and 37, I'll just read it off the screen since it's and Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's Acts 4. So Barnabas comes into this picture. He's a Levite from Cyprus. Now it's interesting, and we're going to get into this, but there's a lot of speculation from some of the early church fathers that Barnabas, as a Levite, was actually a student of Gamaliel. If that name means anything to you, you'll see he comes up in verse 25 of this chapter, and he's also the teacher of another man by the name of Saul, who comes into the picture later on as well. No church evidence of it, nothing to hang our hat on, but the church fathers kind of talk about this as history, so that's interesting. But he was a Levite. We also know that he was the uncle of John Mark, who is of the Gospel of Mark fame. John Mark is a young man that went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary tour. He's the one that ended up abandoning in the middle of that missionary tour. And when Paul and Barnabas were going to go on their second one, in the second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him again. And Paul was like, are you joking? The kid is a wimp. He dropped out. We're not bringing him with us. And Paul and Barnabas got into a big fight over John Mark. And so Barnabas ended up taking Mark. We'll see this. This is like I want to say 14 or something like that. So I'm getting ahead of myself. But he takes Mark, and then Paul takes Silas, and now we have two missionary teams. What's really cool, just to finish the little segue, is that down the road we read in the Gospels, or not in the Gospels, but the epistles that Paul writes, talking to about John Mark being one of his greatest supporters and helps. So we see that later on down the road, Paul and Mark get back together again. But John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark from Peter's perspective. So he is actually the author of that, and he was the nephew, if you will. And so when Peter gets arrested in prison, everybody knows the story, and they come in, and the angel sets him free, and he comes up to a house and knocks on the door, and the servant, they're in the house praying for Peter, and they open up the window to see who's at the door, and it's Peter. That's actually John Mark's house. So John Mark actually gets into the story quite a few times. So it's interesting that Barnabas is that uncle. He is very clearly there from the beginning. He's the one that first introduced Paul to the 12 apostles when Paul converted on the Damascus Road and came back. It was Barnabas who presented. Everybody else was scared to death of Saul because they thought he was going to kill him. And so Barnabas is the one that brings Saul, probably blindfolded, and took him in all the back streets of Jerusalem into a small, the classic spy movie, right? And here's Saul meeting the 12 apostles, and they realize he really is a devout believer. Later on, the church starts growing and exploding in Antioch. Who do they send? They send Barnabas. And so Barnabas later on invites Paul from Tarsus to join him in the work of Antioch, but we know that Barnabas is actually he was a good teacher. He's called the son of encouragement. He was generous with his time and his money is what we can read in the first verses. And later on, he's sticking up for John Mark. He's the one going out and opening the door for Saul to meet the apostles. He goes to Antioch. He teaches. And so we know that he was a big encourager. He was a lover of the saints. His focus was on other people. And I guess that's what I want to kind of highlight right now is Barnabas was outward focused. He loved the church. He was patient. Again, Paul and Mark. And he was submitted to authority. When the apostles said go, he went. When they said come, he came. And he didn't make a big fuss about it. And the cool thing in that verse is that whole concept of laying things down at the apostles' feet. It's kind of this entrusting of the elders of the church. And he must have been capable of teaching because he did a really good job at Antioch and the church grew. And the Bible tells us later on that he is very full of the Holy Spirit. So that is who Barnabas is. Very important character. He comes up many times. In fact, when we get into the missionary stories of Acts, you're going to read in the first few chapters, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then it slowly shifts to Paul and Barnabas. But it's really Barnabas and Paul. And what happens is, in the very beginning, Barnabas is the leader of this team going out, him and Paul. But eventually, Paul grows in a stature, and the way the writer writes it, it changes it now to Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas, in the very beginning, was considered the leader of that missionary team. So in contrast, we have a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know a whole lot about them. We know they were probably believers. They were part of the community. They, as we read in the scripture, they had a piece of property. And one of the significant things that many commentators and readers talk about is that word but. And that word but is linking Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37 to Acts chapter 5, verse 1. So we see the spirit of Barnabas, but we see the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira. So that video we watched, I don't think they were really throwing Barnabas in the air. Jesus taught that don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. I don't think Barnabas is like, I'm super Christian, I just sold my property. I don't think that was going on. But we do get this impression that Ananias and Sapphira wanted a little bit of recognition. They wanted people to take note. And so they were deceitful and defrauding the church. And we don't know exactly what. A lot of commentators say, oh, they loved money. Well, they could have also been fearful of their future. So they have a piece of property. And let's just say they sell 10 acres in Sublette County for $20,000. And they don't tell anybody what they sold the property for, but they come into the church and they say, here is $15,000 or $12,000. We sold our property, and here's the money from the sale. And what they're doing is secretly keeping that $8,000, let's say, in their pocket. Now, I want to highlight, the issue is not that they kept anything from God. Okay, that is not the issue. They could have given $5 and that would have been okay. That's not my point. The point was, is they came in and they deceitfully presented that they had sold it for $12,000, if you will, and that they were giving it all to the church. Now, is it because they loved money or is it because they're fearful? And so the rest of the sermon, I'm actually going to go down the two tracks because there's really two differences. Some people just really can't let go of money. You know, that paycheck comes in, and it's, you know, we need to give an offering and tithing to the church. And I would like to say, parenthetically, tithing as 10% is nowhere in the New Testament. Just so you know, it's not there. 10% actually, many believe, is just the beginning. You should be giving a whole lot more than that. I had another video I was going to show, and it's about a guy bringing donuts in, and this guy presents a box of donuts to his friend, and he says, they're all for you. The guy's like, what? Just for me? That's amazing. And then just before he leaves, he goes, well, hey, can I have one donut? And the guy's like, no, you can't have one donut. I'm hungry, and I got to take it home to my family. You know, the air we breathe, the light we see with, the body, the health, the money we earn, it all comes from God. And so this idea that I can't give 10% to God is really so selfish. Just to say it right out there, it's just ridiculous. And so the New Testament actually talks about, frankly, you should give 90% of it back to God and try to live on 10. It'd be awesome if we could flip it. It's one of Sarah's and my goals in life, is to actually live on 10 or even less and give way more, because that's what we want to do. But so the issue is not that they didn't give all their money. And is it greed? Because you know how it is, like I was saying, you get the check at the end of the month, and that's a lot of money in your hand. And yeah, there's credit card debt to pay off, and there's a mortgage, and there's power bills, and there's an internet bill, but there's still that little bit left over, and there's a little part of you that says, I can't give all that to God. I can't give this much to God. You know, I wanted to do this, or I want to do that, or I want to save up for this. And it comes into an issue of just kind of a love of money. The other is, if I give what I'm supposed to give to God, will I have enough at the end of the month to live on? And one of the things that we teach, 100% without God is a whole lot less than 90% with God. When God is in your favor and you are doing what God wants and you're honoring him with the first fruits to what you earn to God, man, he can make that go so much further than you can by yourself on 100%. Just throwing that out there. So we don't know. Did they love their money or they're fearful? The video makes it look like they kind of love their money, but maybe they were just afraid that they couldn't make pay the debts, their bills at the end of the month. We also see that they were probably envious and vain. They wanted people to notice what they had done. They want this idea of, look how generous we are. And they had a focus, as opposed to Barnabas, who was focused on others, their focus was more on themselves. And then there's a textual parallel going on here. If you don't know the story of Achan. And this is when the Israelites cross over the River Jordan. They come to the very first city, which is Jericho. God says, all of Jericho is mine. You have to burn it, destroy it. I don't care. None of it comes home. This city, it's the first fruits again. There is a principle of first fruits, and some people are very upset at the IRS because the state is stealing our first fruits, but that's another line we won't go down to right now. But this is the first fruits of the conquest of Canaan, and that city belonged to God. No one could touch anything. But there was a man named Achan, the scripture says, who was wandering around the streets of Jericho after they captured it and found some gold and some other lovely things and brought it home to his tent, dug a hole, and buried it. Then they go and attack a city called Ai, not too far away, thinking they're going to just completely blow through the doors of Ai, and they get whipped. And the Jews, the Israelites come back, and they're whining and screaming. They're like, oh my gosh, what is this? And God essentially says to Joshua, says, repent, there's sin in the camp. I cannot go with you. I cannot bless you. I cannot help you. I will not be with you as long as there is sin in the camp. Find it. So they go through this process, and they find Achan, and Achan and his entire family become geologists. No, they get stoned. They end up stoning him to death. So there is actually a parallel going on here. God does not like this idea of stealing or lying or defrauding him. And this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. Their death is shocking. We read in Scripture that great fear falls upon the entire community, the entire city. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if all of a sudden somebody came in here and they did something like they were lying to the Holy Spirit and they just died in our lobby here? I mean, for one, our liability insurance would go through the roof. But I don't think a lot of people would be lining up to come to the Church of the Res, right? Wow, I don't want to go to that church. They kill people there. They say a lot of bad things about us. At least they don't say we kill people. But strangely enough, as we will see, the church grows. I have kind of broken this down into piety versus property. In Acts chapter 4, 34, 35, we read, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need. The focus is what? On who? The people. The focus is on the needs of the church, the needs of the community, and people are selling, and if they need to help people get out of debt, they need to help people send their kids to school, they need to do something, somebody would say, hey, I got a new car here, 2010 car, I'll sell that, and I'll go ahead and buy a 95. I can drive around in an old Buick LeSabre, no problem. Take the money. And James 1:17 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world pursues money. If I were to ask any person, what do you want? Like if I was to walk into the high school and say, hey, what do you guys want at the end of graduation or 5 years down the road? What are you going to say? I want a big salary. I want to be making some money, right? Let's be honest, that's very worldly. Really is. Doesn't mean that you can't have money, and I'd like to make a distinction because there are righteous poor and there are unrighteous poor and there are righteous rich and there are unrighteous rich. It's what we do with what we have that determines who we are. It's what we do with what we have that determines who we are. So if God blesses you with $100,000 a month, and you are generous and supporting the widows and the orphans and taking care of the body of Christ and the people around you, and you're still stocking away a chunk of change because you just can't give it away fast enough, you're one of those righteous poor, or righteous rich, rather. If you're one of those poor people that just is barely making it month to month, but you are faithful in serving God where you can, how you can, you're one of those righteous poor. But the unrighteous poor, all he does is pursue to get more money, and you'll find that they end up becoming like a dog chasing their tail. And you don't get ahead that way. And when your goals are so short-sighted, sadly, you sometimes get what you were looking for. And you miss the bigger prize. I've gone ahead and broken down three different symptoms of what might have been going on. One was a question of vanity. Excessive pride in or admiration of one's own appearance or achievements. Were Ananias and Sapphira just so interested that people would know who they were? And I was talking to a friend this week, and one of the most difficult things is to learn how to live before an audience of one. How to live your life so the only opinion that matters is that of God's. The end of the day, is God satisfied with what you did? That's a really hard thing to come to. You know, I've been a Christian for, 40 years almost? And I'm still working on that one. And we read in Scriptures, John 5:44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? That's the honor that counts. At the end of the day, if God can look down and say, well done, good and faithful servant, that's what counts. You can take that to the bank. There's everything else. It doesn't matter how many ounces or pounds of gold you've got in your back room and hidden in your closet or your shoebox. It doesn't matter, because what counts is what God's opinion of you is. The second one that I pointed to is the greed and love of money. Intense and selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, or food. Greed. Just want more. How much is enough? If you're a worldly person, I mean, Donald Trump says, you know, hey, making money isn't anything. It's just keeping score, but I like to win. How much money is enough? And if you get down to it, there really isn't a number. You say to yourself, if I just had $1 million, my wife and I, we could live off just the interest of that, and we could travel, kids could go to college. I'd be happy with $1 million, God. People who win the lottery, they are some of the most saddest cases you will ever meet. The percentage of people who win the lottery who actually have a happy life 3 years later is like 10%. Life gets worse for them, and they're not satisfied because they want more. You know, they earn $5 million in the Powerball, and what are they doing? Finding the next great thing they can invest their money in and get more money. You know, how many of them say, wow, I'm going to stick this in the savings account and live off of 3%? I mean, you could do it. 3% on $5 million, you could have a comfortable life. They don't do it. Because there's never enough. Be kindly affectionate, Romans tells us, to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's what Barnabas did, isn't he? He gave preference and honored others. He sold his land, he sold his belongings, because he was honoring and being kindly affectionate. And kindly affection is not free. We would like it to be free. You know, but really, to be affectionate and supportive of the people in our community, whether it be this church or this town, is going to cost you. And it will either cost you time, and if you're an employee who works on the hour clock, that means a cost that you're going to pay, or it's going to be money. Now, let's be honest. Americans, it's much easier for somebody to write a check. You know, to volunteer 3 hours a week is a lot harder than it is to actually give $500 for some people. We have to realize that kindly affection does cost. The fourth one is fear. And the third one, rather, is fear, which is a painful emotion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of a pending danger. And so maybe people hold on to their money. Maybe they guide their lives based on fear. And they're always asking, what if, what if, what if? And so the verse that we have is, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Are the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And everybody says, oh, that's such a good verse. It's so true. You notice that? Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about where you're going to put what clothes you're going to put on. And that sounds really good until the end of the month. Let's be honest, right? And so there is this fear that sets in, this expectation, this lack of trust. And a lot of people can't fully give to God. They can't fully give their time. They can't fully give their emotions. They can't fully give their intelligence. They can't fully give their money because they feel like they have to hold something back, as if he would disappoint you, as if God would somehow let you down. Can you imagine? I say those words, and those of us who are believers for a while, and automatically, like, God would never let me down. How do you live your life? Because it's one thing to say, God would never let me down, and it's another thing to live that God would never let me down. And sometimes our words are cheap, to stay in the theme of money. So, with the Ananias and Sapphira story, we realize that judgment starts here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves as whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And I have a picture up here of an arrow hitting the mark. And I've taught this before. The word for sin in Hebrew is chata, which means to miss. And so if the arrow actually missed, it comes from the language they would use for shooting arrows. And if it actually missed that mark, it was considered a sin, the word for sin. So if you even just got on to the left of the bullseye, that's pretty darn good, right? Derek is out there hunting bear with a bow. You know, if you're an inch and a half off the center, that's not that big a deal, right? Derek's like, no, I need to hit the center. You go out there in the woods with a big old bear and a bow and arrow, you got to be gutsy or a really good shot or dumb. If I did it, I'd be dumb. Derek goes out there. How many have you gotten, Derek? So it was like four already. Man alive. And he went down to the bush one time. You have to hear the story. You know, big old bear. He's not dead yet. Derek's like, I'm going to go in there and finish him off. And his dad's like, what are you doing? Get out of there. But if you miss the mark, it could cost you. The same with sin. Sin is missing the mark. It's not getting 100%. It's harsh. You know, we are trained in school for years and years, whether it be college, high school, middle school, junior high, I don't care what it is. As long as I get 70%, I pass. Isn't it that way in life as well? We train our children in this. It's okay. You got a C. You did all it. That's passing. Oh, we don't want to be overachievers, Matt. We don't want to put a burden on our children that they cannot carry. That wouldn't be fair. Well, let's be honest. We're training ourselves for less than perfection, and we accept it. Well, I'm a Christian most of the time. I control my thoughts most of the time. I give most of what I should give. I read the Bible now and then. It's enough, right? Or the question is, how much is enough? Have you ever heard that? Oh, I've been in that situation so many times. You go down to the Capitol in Benin, and you have to get some paperwork out of a government office, and the government office is just needing a little encouragement. They need to be paid ahead of time. There's another word for this. And so you find yourself asking the question of the guy who's intervening for you, how much is enough to get this done? And it's just like, what do I have to do just to get by? And I think a lot of Christians say to themselves, I just have to come to church on Sunday morning, and I'm in. I just need to say a prayer now and then. I have friends who are like, hey, I said three prayers today. What's the scripture say? Pray without ceasing. Oops. You know, I mean, when we get down to it, folks, when we talk about righteousness and holiness, it really becomes a little frightening because we begin to realize, I don't get there. And thank God for mercy. Thank God for grace. Thank God that we are a work in progress and he's constantly helping us up. But one of those processes is we must examine ourselves. You just have to be honest with yourself. Am I a Christian the way I ought to be or not? If the answer is no, change what needs to be changed. And it might be a little bit today and a little bit tomorrow, but that's okay because you're making forward momentum. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not even obey the gospel of God? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira are being struck dead. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen for the guy who doesn't even believe in Jesus? That's the point. But we have to start that judgment here. And it doesn't mean I have to judge Steve. That's not what the scripture said, is it? Examine yourself. Now, as shepherds, our job is to help you and equip you and enable you, but not to point our fingers at you. That's not what we're there for. We read in John 2 and Mark 11 and Matthew, Jesus goes into the temple. I think many of you know this story. He goes in the temple. I'll just read it quick. He found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, the money changers doing business. He made a whip of cords. Can you imagine Jesus, the humble, the merciful, the meek, making a whip of cords? Can you imagine? And then he goes on and says, made a whip of cords, and he drove them out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we always see these great pictures of Jesus whipping this whip around, and that's the truth, right? Jesus isn't going to make a whip of cords and just kind of go like, hey, guys, you better behave. He had to do something. The temple was filled with merchants. The temple had changed into a marketplace. The temple. Not Jerusalem, the temple. And the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. Take these things away, he says. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So if I get a little excited up here sometimes, because the zeal of seeing the kingdom of God walking in the light, the purity, the holiness, holding it to that standard sometimes drives some of us a little upset because we just like, you know, and Jesus wants that temple clean. He wants it to be a house of prayer. That temple today is the church. That temple today is you. So anything in your life, whether it be greed or fear or vanity. These things are unacceptable. They are the den of thieves. And God wants to chase them out. And he might have to do it with a whip of cords. Why does he do all this? He does it because he loves us. We read in Ephesians 5:25, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There is no more beautiful picture than a bride on her wedding day. Am I right or wrong? You know, I look at the pictures of Sarah in her wedding dress, my heart just goes, doo-dum, doo-dum, doo-dum. It does. Because there's just something amazing about that moment. And Christ looks down from heaven at his bride, the church, and he wants her to be presented to him, pure and without blemish. You know how serious he gets when he sees the church, his bride, playing with vanity, with greed, with fear, with idolatry, with anything? He gets upset. And he's like struggling. He's like, come on. And that's why John the Baptist actually called himself the friend of the bridegroom. It's one of my favorite titles that I like to think of myself as, the friend of the bridegroom. Because guys, I don't understand what it is to be a bride. You're the bride of Christ. And to kind of get your head around that is a little hard to understand as guys. But I can understand loving the bride. And I can understand protecting the bride. And so, you know, I don't have to necessarily understand that I am the object of God's love, even though it would be a very good thing if I did come to grips with that because it helps me. But to know how much he loves the church motivates me. We read in Revelation 19:7-8, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this image of this beautiful silk dress that the bride wears on her wedding day. Because that wedding dress is so special. And the scripture is trying to get an image across using this word language to help us understand just how much he loves us. And so we are told that we are that bride of Christ. And he wants a mediocre bride? No, he wants a perfect bride without spot or blemish. And that means you. So when we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I want to be like you and I want to submit my life to you and I want to be more like you, help me to be obedient, you know what he's going to do? He's going to answer that prayer request. And he's going to work on you. And then when you start doing something stupid and you're like, well, hey, I want to go and do X, and that little voice comes in and says you shouldn't do that, or you look over and you see, you know, your wife kind of shaking her head at you and you're like, when I get upset, well, this is part of the process of being sanctified. This is part of the process of being perfected. Now, it's interesting because when Peter confronts Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Later on, he says the same thing to Sapphira. Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Satan fills their heart with this desire to lie. Who is the author of lies? That's right, Satan. So he's just doing his job duty there. Ephesians 4:26-27 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The logic is being angry and sinning and being angry and letting the sun go down on your wrath without dealing with it is going to open a door to the devil. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. This is an issue that Paul was dealing with. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Unforgiveness opens doors for Satan to work. And Paul says we should not be ignorant of his devices. There is a trap that Satan lays for us, and it looks really pretty. It might be a piece of cheese. It might be $200,000. It might be a new car. It might be the perfect woman. It might be the perfect job. It might be the perfect house. It might be the perfect snowmobile. Whatever it might be, Satan's going to let that little bait there. And I want to tell you something. Satan has no problem making everybody a millionaire. Satan has no problem making everybody a millionaire. If everybody can become a millionaire and drift from God, man, what's money? Just open another printing press and make more. He's not bothered by that. Not at all. All he wants is your heart to turn. Now, later on, he'll torment you, and he'll take things away, and he'll play with you like a cat does with a mouse. But he has no problem offering you things. And I've had so many people. We had a couple of students who worked with us, and they recently seriously disappointed us. Seriously. And they had received this large amount of money from a certain individual who they shouldn't have received the money from, and they didn't tell me about it. And I was giving them money for all these different things, and they hid it. They didn't tell me that they had received this chunk of money. And he ended up buying a brand new motorcycle. And then he has to make up the lie that the school that he was going to gave him the motorcycle so that he could do his apprenticeship in the village. And I start asking questions, well, why didn't anybody else get a motorcycle like that? Well, I was doing really well in my grades. And one lie just kind of started falling after another lie. And it was like I asked him at the end of the day when we finally found out all the truth. And he's sitting there now. He's saying sorry. He's been lying to me for 3 to 6 months. Now he's saying sorry. So easy to say sorry afterwards, isn't it? And he's like, well, I just thought it was the will of God that, you know, somebody's offering me money. It must have been God's will, right? Something good came down the road. It must have been God. And I'm like, you know what should have been the first clue that it wasn't God that you weren't willing to tell me? If it had been a godly thing, you would have rejoiced and let those who are in Christ rejoice with you. But you knew that I shouldn't know. And that should have been your first clue. Because every one of us has the gift of conscience, and we recognize when something's wrong or something's right. Somebody comes along and sticks something in your pocket real quick because you just don't want them to see you. But you're like, oh, I don't feel guilty about this. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, I did a teaching on this a couple months ago, about opening doors to Satan. And one of the greatest risks in home security is the fact that many homeowners leave doors or windows or garage doors unlocked. And so one of the things that we teach is lock your doors and windows. Keep the lights on so that they think somebody's in there. Maintain a neighborhood watch and form security conscious habits. And as you remember, for those of you who were here a couple months ago, we turned that into a whole scriptural teaching. Lock your doors and windows. If there's any unforgiveness, any greed, any vanity that you haven't dealt with, ask forgiveness, repent of it, and close that door so that Satan and his devices can no longer get into your life. Keep the lights on. Read the word. Pray. Invite the presence of God in your home, in your household, in your marriage. Maintain a neighborhood watch. Get involved with an accountability group. Guys, we're starting up that Stepping Up series. Clark wants to offer this on Sunday or Monday, and you guys have to decide. We can offer it another time as well, but Clark is excited to run Stepping Up. It's a men's DVD series, 10 weeks, and we would like guys to come. And so right now, Clark is offering either Sunday night or Tuesday night at his house, Sunday or Tuesday. And if that doesn't work in your schedule, we can find another time. If we have to do it at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm good with that too. Get into it, because we need to have that neighborhood watch. People watching over you, making sure that you're doing what you want to do. A group of men or women that, you know what, I just lose my temper all the time with the kids. I don't know what it is, but I'm always losing my temper. And having that relationship with somebody else who can pray for you, who can hold you up, and can keep you accountable. Did you do what you said you were going to do? Did you walk away? Did you say a quick prayer? Oh, I forgot. Well, next week, go for it. And it's not there to kick you in the butt. It's there to encourage you. It's a neighborhood watch. Form security-conscious habits. Quick to forgive, quick to obey. Lots of things that we can practice as Christians that will just keep the thief out of our life. And the last thing is hide your treasures in a really good place. Do not fear, little flock, as it says in Luke 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in which the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Barnabas practiced this. Where did Barnabas invest his treasure? What is the greatest treasure? The bride of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This image of washing another's feet. You want to have a treasure that will never fade, invested in the kingdom of God. take that money that you're putting into a 401k and invest it in the kingdom of God. You will have a treasure that will never fade. Now, I wanted to point out a few things in our church that we're investing in, because you are doing this. Your tithes, your offerings are investing in the kingdom of God. This is a group of people in Benin drinking clean water from a brand new well. We did CEF last summer. That was a costly project, just so you know. That cost us a lot of money to bring those kids in for like 10 days. They're coming again in July. We're going to do a vacation Bible school this year right after Rendezvous. They're going to set up another tent, do more face painting, and then we're going to have a vacation Bible school, and these kids are going to, not those kids, but the kids with Child Evangelism Fellowship are going to help us do the Sunday school or the vacation Bible school. We're not going to do five-day clubs like last time. We're going to actually do a week-long VBS because we want you to be connecting with the kids so that when these people leave, the kids have a connection. Alpha, stepping up, the art of marriage. These things cost a lot of money. True or false, Steve? Yep, treasurer says true. And we're investing in that. Every Alpha course has produced a brand new believer. Every Alpha course has equipped new believers and old believers in their faith, stepping up a brand new thing. We had to pay that money for that DVD. Art of marriage. Great food, right? And by the way, see, we have so many things going on. It's too much. You tired listening to me? I'm tired talking. May 11th, on popular demand, people have asked that we do the marriage workshop again. So we are going to offer it one more time on May 11th. So those people who just got their books, because we didn't get the books in time, if you want to come to the workshop again, this time you don't have to pay the high fee. You can just come and pay for the meal. But I've heard that there's other couples that are wanting to come. So if you know anybody, we're going to do it one more time on May 11th, and then we're going to put this thing on the shelf for about 6 months. So this is our last chance. So if you would like to do this one more time, if you did it and you just want to do it with the book one more time, or if you know people that you went to it and you said, wow, so-and-so needs to be there, this is your chance. But this, you know, this was a chunk of change that the church laid out. We're very happy that Riddlist gave us a good deal on those New York strips, but that cost us something, and that was your money. One of my favorite expenses. These kids are awesome. We had 14 kids at youth group on Wednesday night. 14. Oh, yeah. There are three of them back there. Four. But we do a seminary class in the high school on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and then I have another class on Mondays with the alternative school, and we are having some real fun in those classes. But I buy pizza every week. I'm spending over $100 a week on these two projects alone, just so you know. But just to point this out, as I want you to understand that we are involved in some really earth-moving things that are going on. And I want you to be more involved. And I'm not just saying I want you to give more money. I'm saying I want you to be involved. And then what happened? So Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. Fear comes upon the church. Fear comes upon Jerusalem. I can go ahead and read it. Look at that. I have it on the screen. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Great faith. Now, I want you to realize Peter didn't just decide that Ananias and Sapphira had cheated him. It was the Holy Spirit that revealed that to him. And they were all with one accord, note that, on Solomon's porch, which is still in the temple, yet none of the rest dared join them. But this is, the Bible kind of has this contradictory statement in here, doesn't it? Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Revival has broken out. There was a connection being made. Judgment in the church, miracles on the street. I want you to notice that. Judgment in the church, miracles on the street. When the church became what Christ intended it, it all of a sudden gained power. And they gained respect. Any volunteers? It moved outwards. And it grew. And it started adding daily to them. And people came in from the outside regions. We read in it goes on, as a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And I have it as a title up there, A Busy Church. There is nothing more rewarding than being exhausted for the kingdom of God. Am I right? It's sometimes very tiring, but there's nothing more rewarding than being exhausted for the kingdom of God, dealing and helping the people who are being tormented by unclean spirits, offering the counsel, meeting the needs, helping the sick. And people come in, and they come in, and they come in. So in conclusion, I wanted to highlight several things real quick before we end. Judgment began in the church, but it first starts, the story starts with Barnabas, whose focus was outward, who was generous, who was humble, who loved the people, who was devout to God. And then we have, in contrast, Ananias and Sapphira. Either because of their vanity or their greed or their fear, they held back from God. And what I want to point out, and the point, and I was asking myself this morning, what do I want you guys to walk away with? The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a great Sunday school lesson, and it's one of those stories that makes people talk, wow, I can't believe God would strike people dead. And he does, and I think he still does. But what do I want you to walk away with? I want you to walk away with the idea of being more like Barnabas, of investing your treasures, whether they be gold or whether they be sands of time, into the kingdom of God, so that that bride of Christ will be holy, pure, and blameless, which means you, which means everybody around us. That is a treasure that will never, ever rust or rot away. And it's a treasure that is worth every sacrifice. If we truly believe that there is one God, and we truly believe that one God loves and has one object of love, the church, then we as believers should love his church with the same passion as he does. We should be willing to sacrifice time and money. We should be willing to sacrifice our hobbies. We should be willing to sacrifice anything so that the bride of Christ will be pure and blameless on the day that he comes. And don't fool yourself that, you know, you're going to be able to rush out the dry cleaner the day before Jesus arrives and get that dress all clean and be in spot. And, you know, that's not how it works, right? I mean, that's one of the reasons that Jesus uses the example of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins, for example, the story goes right back into the way the Jews used to celebrate their marriages. And the way that would be done is that a father would go and negotiate with another man the bride price, the dowry for the daughter. And they would technically, at that point, the young man and the young woman would be technically married. But they could not formally get married until the young man had built a house sufficient for his bride. And so the young man would go home, and the bride price has been negotiated, and he goes home, and he starts building the house, and he puts it together. And the person who decides that the house is good enough is his dad. He goes, "Hey, Dad, I finished the house." And the old man walks into the house and says, "You know, son, it'd be nice if the walls were square. It'd be nice, son, if there was plumbing in the house. It'd be nice, son, if there was some electricity. It'd be nice if there were some curtains." And so the son's got to go back, and he's got to work on it a little bit more, because you know how young men are about getting married. They want to get it done. And so he's trying to get that house done, and the father's the one that's going to determine if the house is good enough. And when the house is good enough, well, meanwhile, the bride is technically already married. The woman's already technically married to the young man. It just hasn't been finalized. And so she is probably every once in a while going to get a jar of water, walking by the groom's house and checking the house and seeing how it's going. Gosh, he hasn't even got the roof on. When's this going to happen, right? You know, oh, the roof's on. He's got the siding on. Oh, it's going to be any moment. And she invites her friends over because she can tell. The moment's getting ready. The curtains, there's curtains in the windows now. Girls, you got to come to the house because any moment the bride's going to come. Because what would happen is traditionally the bride, when the father said, "Good to go, son," that young man would call his friends and say, "I've gotten permission." And he'd get a group of guys, and they would go and sneak into the night and go to the girl's house and surprise her and steal her away and celebrate the wedding. And so the girl's watching and waiting, and the signs of the times are there. We see these things. There's curtains on the windows, and the door's is hanging on the hinges. It's looking good, girls. Come on over. Bring some lamps. I don't know when he's going to come, but we got to have light. Got to be able to have a party when time comes. And so the story of the 10 virgins is of the 10 virgins being there. Five of them brought extra oil because they just didn't know when the groom was going to arrive necessarily. So they had their little lamp, and they have a little extra, what do you call it in English? A little jerry can or something like that. A bottle of, I want to break into French right here because I've told the story so many times in French. So they had that little extra one. But five others, they just forgot their little bottles of oil, extra oil. And so the lamp burns out. And they're like, "Oh, no, my lamp's burned out. Can I borrow some of your oil?" "Oh, no, 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 no. You got to get your own oil." The lesson is, kids, or anybody, you don't get into heaven on anybody else's works. You go to heaven based on your confession, on your faith, on your belief. You don't get to use somebody else's oil to light your lamp. End of parentheses. So the young five virgins are there, and they're like, "Okay, well, hey, old, what's her name? Old widow so-and-so is probably selling her oil now. I can go and knock on her door. I'll be right back." And the five run off to go get the oil. And while they're gone, the groom shows up and the party starts. And the tradition is if you weren't there in the beginning, you don't get to join the party until later on. And so that's when we read that story of the five virgins come back and the other five are gone because the groom had shown up, blew a horn, they come in, everybody's excited, and the five virgins are like, let us in, let us in. They're like, no, you missed it. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We really don't. The signs of the times are there. I would argue that the curtains are in the window. But who's to know what's going on inside? Maybe they hung the curtains, but they haven't put the sink in yet. I don't know. That's what Jesus talked about. I'm going to go to heaven and prepare a place for you, is what he says. We don't know when that's going to be ready, but we do know he's going to come. And our job as Christians is to be ready and to be wearing a white linen dress made of our righteous works. And we need to encourage one another, help one another. If I see Steve's fiance, Rachel, let's say, for example, that time, going into a bar with three other guys because she just wants to get drunk that night, you know what? I'm not going to pick up my cell phone and wait for Steve to answer and say, hey, Steve, you ought to come down here. You know, Rachel's going to a bar to get drunk with three strange guys. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk into that bar and I'm going to say, what do you think you're doing? You're engaged to marry my best friend. Get out of here. And if I have to throw a punch or two to keep those three guys off of her, I probably will. Well, there's a lot of Christians today that are going into the bar to have fun, and they're the bride of Christ who are messing with other suitors. You just got to be faithful to one. We sang the song, right? Faithfulness, faithfulness is all he wants from me. Holiness, holiness, righteousness, righteousness. This should be our desire. And so Barnabas is an awesome example. He took everything he had, and he gave it to the kingdom of God. Ananias and Sapphira decided to hold some of it back, pretending that they had given all to God, and they got struck dead for it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And you who can proclaim as I do, then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and the things that are shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we just want to honor you. And Lord, we confess a passion for you and your church. And Lord, we want to love you more than we ever loved you yesterday. And I pray that you'd fill us with your love. Fill us with a godly desire to be righteous, a godly desire to be holy. Fill us with a godly desire to pour everything we have into your bride and to make her pure and holy. Lord, I pray that the understanding that there is but one God would help every one of us to make the sacrifices that we need to make, whether it be money or time or emotions or hobbies, whatever it might be, God, I pray that we would be willing to lay these things down on an altar and just give them to you. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that as we go over these verses and talk about these things, that Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one here right now about where they're at, that each one would be serious in examining themselves, not pointing the finger at other people or looking at the little splinter in somebody else's eye, Lord, but that we would be honest and recognize the 2x4 in our own. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful, that you would help us to be righteous. Lord, I know that you would give us that power, and I pray that we would just learn that in surrender comes the strength, and in surrender comes the relationship, and that we would let go of all that we might hold on to that which is the most worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.